Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God, first of all, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. While you're turning there, two quick procedural matters. Number one, what time am I to cede the platform back to you for Joe's sake? 8 o'clock? Okay, thank you. Secondly, my four-year-old was particularly critical of the last message, so my three girls have decamped from the conference with their mother and have returned to where we're staying over on Trafalgar Street. Now, that's not exactly why they left. It was more to do with naps. But that means I'm stranded. So I definitely wanted to remain for Brother Joe's message, so I'm happy to be here for that part. But afterwards, I'm going to need a ride back to Trafalgar Street if somebody's heading that way. I'm happy to climb into your trunk or boot, whatever you call it in this part of the world. So you can meditate on that, and if somebody can oblige, you can approach me afterwards. Thank you. Matthew chapter 4, reading in the Word of God. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give thee his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, in looking at the current global situation with political upheaval and economic woes of one sort and another, natural disasters in every corner of the planet, we've seen that planet Earth has certain intractable problems that man doesn't have the solution for. Not only is it a dearth of knowledge, but a dearth of power. In many senses, we are at the mercy of microbes all around us. After all, some of the most intelligent people in our world can be brought to utter helplessness physically and eventually to death through those same microbes. And I think of the esteemed physicist Stephen Hawking, a brilliant man intellectually, but whose body has been sadly ravaged by disease. And I don't say that in any sense to make light of that situation. It's a horrible fact that in our world today, we as human beings find these physical maladies all too common. Having a little first-hand experience myself with physical difficulty, I can sympathize a little bit. I won't even dare to say empathize with one so ill as that man is. But the poor man, for all of his intellect and understanding of physics, still publicly sees no need for God, unfortunately. May God turn his heart. I thought of Christopher Hitchens, whom I mentioned earlier, one of the new atheists who's now stricken with esophageal cancer. And I heard him say to two different interviewers in the secular media, if you hear that I've turned and acknowledged God, if you hear that I've suddenly had a conversion experience, it will only be because the disease has caused my mind to go so far at that point that I won't be responsible for what I'm saying. And I just thought, you poor man. I've been praying since then regularly regularly, that God would convict him and change his heart, that he would turn and be saved before it's too late. So we live in a world where we as human beings aren't in control. No matter how much we may strive for it, no matter how much we may plan, no matter how much we may aspire and dream of a day when wars shall cease and when disease shall be eradicated and when poverty will be a thing of the past, as much as that is in our hearts as human beings, we're not in control of the situation. Our own sin, as I mentioned in the previous message, makes us slaves to our vices, but that's not the only thing we have against us. You see, people have the idea that if they don't want to follow God's way, that's fine. They have a rational mind, and they can choose their own way, and they can make their own decisions, thank you very much. So man thinks of himself as his own sovereign arbiter of truth, if you will. So he can look at this book, and he can evaluate it and determine, is this book the truth or not? Is this book right or not? And is this something that I'll follow or not? Because nowadays, frankly, it doesn't come down to objective evidence. When you talk about objective evidence, God's Word, the Bible, wins every time. It's more about personal preference. It's more about not liking what the Bible has to say. The so-called search for the historical Jesus isn't that the true Jesus has ever been lost to history. The true Jesus has been revealed in history, and the four best accounts of his physical life on earth are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The reason people keep going for a quest for the historical Jesus is they don't like the Jesus they find in the Bible. Them uncomfortable. So they keep seeking for another. Is it not far enough up on my tie? I hear they've boosted the volume. Okay, is everybody hearing me okay? Good. All right. Sorry for that if I was too quiet initially. But people today think that they can just sit in judgment on Jesus and the Bible, and they can turn away from him at a whim, and they can go their own way and somehow find truth. Well, I'll tell you that's not so. The Lord Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, please notice, the truth. Not a truth, not one particular option, not something that if it appeals to you, you can follow me. I am the truth. Now, we don't live in a vacuum. If you turn from the truth, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 4, what you will be turned to is fables. What you will be turned to are myths. And you're not going to believe in something real. You're going to believe in something phony, something made up, something counterfeit. And there is a being in this universe whom I mentioned in the previous message, because Hebrews 2 speaks of him, calling him the devil, a word which comes from the idea that he is a traducer, a slanderer. Revelation calls him the accuser of the brethren. Often the Bible will refer to him, and our Lord Jesus did himself in Matthew 16, to think of one passage, as Satan, literally the adversary, or the one who opposes. And this one is happy enough that if people will turn their minds from the truth, he's happy to fill their minds with any sort of nonsense. So it's amazing that we've had people that have turned away from biblical Christianity. And what do they end up following? Well, they end up following all kinds of really strange notions. Read an obituary of a man not too long ago who got into the ancient Mayan calendars and thought that the ancient Mayan calendars were predicting the end of the world. And he thought he had really found the truth. You know, you can get up in academic circles today and you can discuss the scientific possibility for UFOs, unidentified flying objects. You can get up in academic circles and you can talk about alternative forms of spirituality. You can talk about astral projection and channeling and spirit beings and New Age philosophy, and people will say, oh, isn't that interesting? Metaphysical questions of our age. The paranormal. Now, para in Greek means alongside. So this is something alongside the normal, something we can examine. And wouldn't it be interesting to look into all these different notions? You can do all that stuff in academic circles today, not be laughed at. You can get up and jump up and down on a sofa on Oprah Winfrey's program and talk about how you love Scientology, which is nothing but man's love for himself and egotism writ large in the name of religion. And people will take you seriously. They'll flock to your films and they'll pay you $20 million a movie. You can do all of that in our world today, not be laughed at, not be rejected, not be despised and scorned. Maybe some people will raise an eyebrow or two, but you can do all that and be fully functional and respected by society. You come out and say that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the truth, that there's only one way of salvation centered in Him, and people balk at that notion. People say that can't be so. People say, what a lot of rubbish that is. People say, show us the evidence for it. Well, the evidence for it is right here in the historic documents of the Bible, which any right-thinking, educated person ought to take the time to examine the claims of the Lord Jesus and say, is this true or not? Not just, is it true for me? Like, does it appeal to me? As if some of us might say, well, you know, I like chicken vindaloo. And other people might say, no, I prefer a cheeseburger. I'm in the vindaloo camp, incidentally. But anyway, as if it were a matter of personal preference. No, it is incumbent upon us as human beings. If we're not going to be deceived, if we're not going to be led astray down a way that seems right to human beings, but culminates in spiritual destruction, a way that ends in death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, being separated from our Maker for all eternity. If we are to avoid that, we really ought to open this book, the Bible, and take very seriously the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've met a lot of educated people that claim to have investigated the claims of Christ, but they don't investigate it the way they do their computer science, or the way they do their mathematics, or the way they do literature or history of other types. They dip into it, read a few verses, say, oh, that's nonsense. Well, I guess I checked out the Bible. No, that's not what you have to do. You have to come to it with the seriousness of mind that you say, I'm going to read this book through and through, and I'm going to make the experiment that I'm willing, that if God convinces me through this book that He is real and that the claims of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are true, I will follow Him. And if at the end of that, if He hasn't proven Himself to me, well, at least I'll know, at least I'll have given it the fair try. But you know, very few in our world give it that kind of time or attention. As we've heard today, even those who profess the name of Christ are busy. And believe me, Satan will be happy to keep you as busy as you possibly can be, lest you get 5 minutes to yourself and start thinking, what happens after I die anyway? What happens after this life? Where's it all going to? Well, this evil, nefarious being who has great influences in the halls of power and among the intelligentsia, one who has been influencing humankind for ill ever since the days of the Garden of Eden when he was putting temptation before Adam and Eve. This one is very real today. I mean, I look at history, and in case you don't know, that's what I studied in school. I thought I would end up being a teacher. The Lord had other plans for me, but I still love to read history and to think about history and to look at how God has worked providentially through the affairs of men. But I look at somebody, you know, me being a hopeless romantic, when I married my wife almost 6 years ago and we were on our honeymoon, I knew we were going to be driving thousands of kilometers because we got married in Iowa, we honeymooned in Colorado, and then we had to go all the way back to the east coast of Pennsylvania. So I said, this will be nice, you know, once we're married, we both love to read, I'll get a book that my wife can read to me while I drive the car. And so, being the hopeless romantic that I am, I got Hitler and Stalin, Parallel Lives, by Professor Bullock of Oxford. thankfully, my wife is very long-suffering, so, and she even found parts of it interesting. But you know, you look at just those two men, Hitler and Stalin. Men who single-handedly made decisions that resulted in the deaths of millions of people. And you look at their two biographies, and they were both losers. I mean, they were both guys who were pretty much unsuccessful at almost everything they had done in life. Stalin was a thug and a bully. And really, he wasn't the heir apparent to Lenin. It was supposed to be Trotsky who was going to get the reins of power. But it didn't happen that way. And Stalin ended up taking power when Lenin died. And you know, he wasn't one to hold a grudge, but he, even as late as 1940, he assassinated Trotsky in Mexico City, or his agents did. I mean, the kind of man that, because he had certain physical abnormalities, was self-conscious. He was short. Well, I won't hold that against anyone. But he had a slightly withered hand. Again, I won't hold that against anyone. But the story is told that he had a portrait painter come in and paint him. And the man made a beautiful portrait of Stalin. And he accurately painted that withered hand. Stalin had him taken out and shot. Brought in another portrait painter. Can you imagine what the second portrait looked like? You haven't seen better hands on a dishwashing detergent commercial. I mean, you know, the hand was perfect. Hitler, even more so, the one thing that he did, which was semi-successful, in the First World War, he succeeded in getting decorated for bravery because he was a courier between the lines and he got gassed and he didn't die. So they gave him a medal. Well, okay, we'll give him his props for that. But after he came out of the army, he was shiftless and listless. He couldn't get into art school. He made pornographic pictures and sold them on the street, you know, to try and earn a living. He tried this job and that job. Finally, he got a position where he was supposed to infiltrate a political party, the German National Socialist Workers' Party, and to keep tabs on them for a newspaper. Instead of keeping tabs on them, he ended up joining them. And he rapidly rose through the ranks. And within a very few years, he had become a national figure. And within a very few years after that, he had become the most powerful man in Germany. And within a very few years after that, he had started a war that ultimately took more than 60 million people's lives worldwide. In his so-called final solution, he eradicated more than 6 million Jewish people and 4 million sundry other people in the various death camps. I mean, a guy who really, I look at his life, and based on his credentials and the kind of person he was, I wouldn't have followed him out of a paper bag. But those who heard him speak at the time, or those who were in his presence, said there was a magnetism about his personality, that he could galvanize a crowd and get them to do what he wanted. But where'd that come from? He got arguably the most educated country in the world. They had more Nobel laureates than any other country at that time, I believe, to follow him. And to follow him down a course of madness. That's the whole argument that the German novelist Thomas Mann made in his novel, Dr. Faustus. Talking about how could the nation follow this one down such a path to destruction. Well, behind every Hitler and every Stalin, there's the devil, who through the ages has been pushing his candidates forward, who's been giving men power and authority in the world, and they've used it to the detriment and to the suffering of the planet. But of course, one day he's going to have his candidate par excellence, whom I mentioned in the previous message, the man of sin, who's going to go into the temple in Jerusalem of the tribulation period, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, and will sit down and proclaim himself to be God. It'll be the embodiment of humanism on two legs. I'm man. Man is the measure of all things. Man is God. Worship me. How different our Lord Jesus.
not a counterfeit, not an imposter, not a usurper or pretender to the throne, but legitimately the Son of God. Or if you prefer, according to 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifested in the flesh, who when he became a man, became a real human being. He didn't just appear to be a man. John would say that which we have seen, which we've handled, which we've carefully considered with our eyes concerning the word of life. We touched him. This is the man who reclined on the Lord's bosom, writing that. He wasn't incorporeal. He wasn't some kind of apparition, Casper the friendly ghost in rabbinic circles. No, he became a real man with one tremendous exception. The Bible says in Hebrews he was sin apart. That is, when you start to think of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should not think that he was a fallen man like we are. You should not think that his holy humanity was in the least, in the slightest bit, or in any way tainted by sin. The Lord Jesus was utterly sinless and, in fact, impeccable, incapable of sinning. That's what Matthew chapter 4 demonstrates to us. Now, what comes before Matthew 4, you'll know, of course, is Matthew 3. And the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 3, comes down to the Jordan River to be baptized. Now, people coming to be baptized of John the Baptist were repenting. They were declaring before God, I have gone astray. I am a sinner. I need to get back in the right way. I need you to extend your grace and save me, O Lord. The Lord Jesus was not saying that by being baptized. We know that because as he came down into the Jordan River, John looked at him and said, wait, you don't need to be baptized by me, Lord. I need to be baptized by you. And the Lord Jesus said, permit it to be so to fulfill all righteousness. You see, this is the Holy One who knew no sin, who was going to be made sin for us, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the one who came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. This was the one who would be our holy substitute, the one who would identify with us, albeit being sin apart, being untainted, being uncorrupted in whatsoever fashion by sin. Nonetheless, he would go and take the punishment that we deserved on the cross. And so he identified with his people, even with his earthly people Israel in that scene, and was baptized of John the Baptist. But lest there would be some critic standing on the banks of the Jordan saying, Jesus is just like the rest of them, you know. He's a sinner like everybody else. He must be repenting of something. Everybody has skeletons in their closet, perish the thought. Just in case you'd have that mistaken notion, God opened heaven. The Holy, notice that descriptive adjective, the Holy Spirit descended and abode on the Lord Jesus in the form of a dove. And the Father proclaimed from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The triune God was seen in complete harmony there. And the other persons of the Trinity owned the Son as completely holy and perfect. Before ever he spoke one sermon, before ever he did one sign miracle, the Lord Jesus was owned by the other persons of the Trinity. But then that same Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And in Luke chapter 4, we have that same phenomenon occurring, that he's taken out into the desert to be tempted. Now, this is not temptation with the expectation of failure. I reiterate, God knew what the Lord Jesus was. So often in Old Testament typology, the perfect deity of the Lord Jesus was displayed by pure gold. And one thing you can do to show gold that is pure is to put it in a crucible and to apply the flame underneath it. And it will manifest whether there be any alloy, anything watering down the gold, so to speak, contaminating it. And as this flame was applied to the Lord Jesus, what we find is no dross, what we find is no alloy, what we find are no impurities, no contamination. We have rather displayed for us the peerless, incomparable holiness of the Son of God. But it's fascinating, as the Lord Jesus is tempted in these three different ways by the devil, and by the way, the devil was tempting him all during this 40-day period, if you read Matthew 4 and Luke 4 closely, and I believe these are just representative samplings of the kind of temptation the Lord Jesus faced. But the Greek actually says in Luke 4, when the devil had finished every temptation. So the Lord was tested on every level, at every side, and found to be sin apart, found to be perfectly holy and good and righteous. But these three representative samplings of his temptation show us three fundamental problems that we as human beings have, and that are the key to what's going on in our world today. So let's look at them. Notice the first one. Now the Lord Jesus had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and my go figure moment comes in verse 2. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. You might say, go figure. I mean, if you didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights, would you be hungry? Man, I can't make it through 4 days, you know? I mean, I'd be headed for Tim Hortons or something, or what, I don't know. But the Lord had been fasting all this time. Now, it's interesting that those who fast for long periods of time, and those who've studied this, tell us that after so long a time, you don't feel the hunger so acutely. But when you get around that 40-day mark, it returns with a vengeance. So our Lord physically was not at his best, we might say, when this temptation came along. I say that because I don't know how you are, but if you're anything like me, you're prone to minimize your sin by using physical excuses. Well, baby was crying last night, you know? Didn't get a lot of sleep. The Reese's were staying upstairs, you know, and they had their music on too loud. They didn't. I'm making that up. Couldn't get a wink of shut-eye. That's why I'm irritable. That's why I'm mad. That's why I said something out of turn. You see what I mean? I've got a headache. If I didn't have a headache, surely I wouldn't have cut that guy off in traffic or waved my fist at him if he cut me off. You know, I'm hungry. My blood sugar's low. That's why I'm behaving the way I am. Or even in our day, you know, it's my genes. I can't help it that I sin. I mean, think of how all these, genetically, you know, there's just, my family have always been adulterers. They've always been, you know, whatever. I mean, you hear this type of thing today. We laugh, but people use that. People use it in court. People try to get out of murder charges with arguments like that. They use physical excuses for spiritual phenomenon. But our Lord, when he was weak physically, was not weak spiritually. And as the devil approached him, he said, if you are Son of God. Now let me stop a moment. I realize that it is in vogue in many places to attack the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And doubtless that pleases Satan very well. But I don't think that when he says, if thou art the Son of God, that's what he's doing there. I believe it is if, in the sense that we read if in Philippians 2:1 or in Colossians 3:1 for that matter, where it carries the thought of since. Colossians 3:1, for example, says, if ye then be risen with Christ, and so forth. It's not a question of whether the believer has been raised with Christ or not. It's since you've been raised with Christ, this is what you should do. And we do this kind of arguing ourselves sometimes. You know, I might know, for example, that there's cookies left over after the meal. And I say, well, if there's cookies in the fridge, why don't we eat them? I'm not saying there's no cookies left, or I'm not saying somebody should make a careful study to see if there's cookies left. I'm saying there are cookies left. I saw them stick them in the fridge. And since they're there on that basis, what we ought to do is go get one. You know, I hope I didn't make anybody hungry by that illustration. But what he's saying is, since you're the Son of God, should be no problem for you to turn one of these stones into bread, right? I mean, what moral law would the Lord be breaking by doing that? What commandment would be violated? Here's the one who created stones. I don't know if it was igneous rock or what it was, you know, but he made the minerals that made up that rock. What would be the problem for the one who invented the atom, invented the quark, invented the neutrino, invented the Higgs boson, if we find out those things really exist? You know, what would be the problem of him reconstituting them to take a piece of granite and make it into a nice baguette? You know, would that be sin? I mean, certainly, isn't there a moral imperative that there's nothing more sacred than life? And so to preserve life, to defend oneself and preserve one's own life, surely it would be reasonable and natural to turn this stone into bread and to live. What could be wrong with that? Except the Lord pointed out to him that he wasn't going to take one step without his father's say-so. This was a man who was truly going to live in dependence on God, one who was going to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and one who wasn't going to do one thing out of the will of God, even in the name of a good cause. And so what he says to Satan is, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's an interesting response. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8 in our Bibles. Now that's not generally high on everybody's list of devotional reading. I don't know if I polled you today, but if I said, would you rather read the Gospel of John or Deuteronomy? I have a feeling John would win hands down. We don't spend a lot of time nowadays, to our detriment probably, studying Deuteronomy. And yet I want to go back to the context to see really how appropriate this was. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 8 and see what was said there. Now Deuteronomy is preparation for Israel going into the land that the Lord had promised for them. And it's prefaced by a little section in the beginning of chapter 6. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess, that you might fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee in the land that flows with milk and honey. Then comes in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the so-called Shema. Hear, O Israel. Shema in Hebrew is hear. And this is the great confession that Jews make even to this very day. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. The Lord Jesus himself identified that as the great commandment. Now verse 6, these words which I command thee this day, there shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign on thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. It is an ancient practice in observant Judaism, continued by some right down to our present day, that some Jews will take a bit of scripture, often that very section from Deuteronomy, and put it in a little box that they'll have next to their door, or put it in a little box that they'll hang on their forehead, or perhaps have bound around their arms. You can still see such things in Jerusalem very commonly, and no doubt in other very Orthodox and Hasidic neighborhoods the world over. So these are things that the Jewish people to this day take very literally. However, reading the passage in its context, what becomes evident is the Lord is saying, as you're going into the promised land, this is not a free ticket to Disneyland. This is not go in and have fun riding the rides, you know, and it's all about you and it's all about your pleasure. You're going into a good land, a one that will bless you, but you remember who God is. You remember that I'm paramount, I'm number one. And you must remember me, first of all, and you must meditate on my word day and night, all the time. You're to be thinking about me and my word. It's about a relationship with the living God. Now let's fast forward to chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 2. And thou shalt remember the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, or to test thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee, and permitted thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord may man live. Isn't that interesting? That's what the Lord quoted. Ah, yes, so it is. You see what the Lord is saying here? He had a method to how he dealt with the children of Israel in the wilderness. You see, they got out in the wilderness and they looked around and they said, you know, there's nothing to eat. Have you brought us out here to starve to death? I mean, we don't have any of these big grocery stores around here. Where are we going to get food? And God opened up heaven and gave them manna. Angel food cake, the original kind. Angel's bread, you know? And I always had to laugh because manna in Hebrew means what is it? And it's sort of like God being a little humorous there, that every time they had a meal or every time they said, I'm going out to gather, they'd be reminded of themselves that at first they didn't even have a clue how God was meeting their needs, and yet God was feeding them in the wilderness. You see what the paramount thing is here? If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these physical things are going to be added to you. You see, there's something greater than the physical food we put in our mouth. There's something greater than the paycheck that pays our bills. It's the God who gives us those things. Behind that all is God, you see. He's the one in whom man's ultimate security must be. And yet man, forgetting about God, looks to material things and looks to material things to satisfy and thinks, if I just have a better job, if I just made more, if I just had more stuff, if I just had a bigger house or a nicer car, then I'd be satisfied. Or, well, I have to cook the books. Sorry, brother. Forgot there was an accountant in the front row. I have to, you know, lie on my taxes. I have to cut corners. Because that's just the way business is today. And you've got to live today, right? Wrong. God would say it's better to be honest before Him and relying on Him than become bankrupt than it would be to succeed in business and be well fed and fail. Now that sounds shocking to us today because we live in rich societies. I mean, I know the United States you probably look at as the ultimate rich society. And I think, yeah, we're a bunch of spoiled brats down there. But even here in Canada, you compare yourself to Mozambique, you compare yourself to Haiti, you compare yourself to a lot of the nations of the world, and you are all fabulously wealthy people. And yet, isn't it ironic that the more wealthy we become as societies and cultures, the less dependent on God we become? Because we get full and we say, we don't need God anymore. When the Lord Jesus was saying when he was hungry, no, even now there's something more important. It's following my Father's word. When he says the word, I'll eat. And not before then. You know, ultimately on the world stage, there's going to come a time when this issue is starkly put before humankind. When if you're going to buy and sell and eat, You're going to have to take the mark of the beast. You're going to have to give your allegiance to a man as if he is God. And you'll turn your back on the true and living God to do it. Or you'll starve. Maybe you'll be beheaded or killed for the faith. Now, we who are believers tonight, we're not looking to that. I expect to be long gone. I expect the Lord to come before that happens. But believers on the earth at that time, the tribulation saints, are going to have to reckon with those realities. This principle will come to its full. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, my time is fast going on so quickly. The second temptation, the devil takes the Lord into the holy city. Imagine that, the devil in the holy city. The devil can show up in your chapel quite easily. He had no problem going into Jerusalem, the place where God had put his name, to the temple, the holiest site in that city, and walking around up there. So he's going around in this age right now, seeking whom he may devour. Beware. He takes the Lord up and he puts him on the pinnacle of the temple. Probably most scholars believe an area that overlooked a precipice that was about a 450-foot drop or so. Not sure what that is in meters. Sorry, look it up. But anyway, if you jumped off of that height, you would be squashed. Unless there was this promise in the Bible, Messianic Psalm, the 91st Psalm, I believe. He shall give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone at any time. And the devil quoted the Bible. Imagine that. The devil quoted the Bible to the Lord Jesus and said, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple because it is written, he'll give his angels charge over thee. We've got biblical warrant. This is better than bungee jumping, Lord. You jump off the pinnacle, and you know, the angels will swoop down and rescue you. Now, think of the public relations value of that. Think of what all the worshipers down below would say. Think of what anybody who could see that looking up in the Kidron Valley would say. Wouldn't that be a great coup for the gospel? And besides that, what an adrenaline rush. Because it's all about us, right? It's all about what makes us happy, what makes us feel good, what makes us feel spiritual. And the Lord Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, quoting this same section of Deuteronomy. This time, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the Lord Jesus, in quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, reminds them of all that the Lord had done for them, of all the signs and wonders in the wilderness, and of how he brought them out of slavery. It's not a question of whether God has power to act, but I'll tell you what God isn't. He's not the genie in the bottle around to give us three wishes. He's not programmable by us. He doesn't exist to serve us. You can bring your prayer request to God like a grocery list, and you can say, now God, here's what I want. Please give it a rubber stamp. And that would be a wrong view of how God works. The Lord Jesus said, no, it is written again. You see, it wasn't that Satan quoted the scripture badly or misquoted. He quoted it out of the context of the rest of the scriptures. Now, that's often what heresy is built upon. Somebody pulls a verse or a passage out from one place and ignores that the Bible has controlling passages. And the Lord says, it's written again. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So yes, under the right circumstances, the angels would protect the Messiah. And in fact, they'd minister to him at the end of this temptation. And in fact, they'd come to him again in Gethsemane. But having said that, that wasn't an excuse to put God in a position to do something merely for a thrill, or merely to make ourselves feel or look better. The Lord Jesus said, no, it's not about my pride and what I want and me dictating to God. It's about following God's will and not tempting him. And thirdly, the devil taking him up into an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time, in their glory, and said, all this I'll give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. Well, why not? He gave it to Napoleon Bonaparte, a large portion of it. He gave some to Genghis Khan. He gave some to Attila the Hun. He gave some to Hitler and Stalin, as I've mentioned. He gave some to Idi Amin. He'll give it all to the Lord Jesus if he'll bow down and worship him. And the Lord Jesus, again quoting Deuteronomy 6, says, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve." See, it doesn't matter what the end result, what the accumulated good is, what the good thing you achieve. You might say, think of the good the Lord Jesus could have done if he had taken control of the kingdoms of this earth at that time. Could he not have done a better job than Tiberius Caesar? Could he not have done a better job than all the other emperors that have ever ruled, and the presidents and the prime ministers for that matter? Of course he could have. But to take the kingdoms from Satan would have left this world in the thraldom of sin. And the Lord Jesus is interested in taking the reins of power, taking control of the kingdoms of this earth, only after the root problem of our planet's destruction is settled, that problem of sin. And the Lord Jesus, therefore, was going to have to go to the cross before he could receive the crown. And he will not be crowned by any hand save that of his Father. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that when he has put everything under his feet, then he'll turn around and give the kingdom up to God, that God may be all in all. Now, Lord Acton, the political theorist of the 19th century, said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's why our governments have checks and balances. That's why they have different branches of government to counterbalance and to ward off a tyrant. Because to invest total power in the hands of a man or woman would be a catastrophe, unless that man is the perfect one, who can be trusted not to be swayed by material gain, who can be trusted not to do something because of how it makes him look or feel, and who can be trusted not to take any kingdom from Satan or not to give any worship to any false thing like an idol. Psalm 24 asks the question, "Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and an innocent heart, and who's not lifted up his hand to vanity." And the word vanity there has the idea of idol worship. It's etymologically related to the word for idols. The Lord Jesus will ascend to that hill, will rule over all, because he hasn't bowed the knee to any idol. To him, his Father is all in all. And yet the Lord Jesus will reign, and the Lord Jesus will deal with these problems. But it's all going to be rooted in what he does at the cross. And if the Lord spares us, that's what we'll think about tomorrow. Father, we just pray, give help by the Spirit of God to apply this word to our hearts. Give help to our brother Joe, who is going to come and share again from the word. Father, some of these things are hard to hear, and yet how we need for thee to search us, how we need for thee to expose those parts of us that need to be forsaken, the areas where we need to repent, and the places where we need to be more confident in thee. Help us always to trust. Help us to emulate our Savior by the power of the Spirit of God. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.